Let me catch you up. If you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, we started this year with a sermon series called The Year of the Altar. I'll define that a little bit because I believe the Year of the Altar is not just a five-week sermon series. The Year of the Altar is not just a slogan for the year, but the Year of the Altar is a lifestyle that God calls us to. Many of us, if we grew up in church, we grew up in church with a wooden altar similar to this one that would be at the front of the auditorium where we would come and we would kneel down at the end of the service or we would walk down to an altar to give our life to Jesus. And some of us might have grown up in a church where you walk down to an altar to get saved, but then you never really revisited the altar afterwards. And so when I use the word altar in this sermon series, we're talking about not just the physical wooden altar that we would come and visit, not just a geographic place, not just the front of an auditorium, but I believe the altar is a place of encounter that God calls us to encounter Him. You can have an encounter with God at the front of the church auditorium. You can have an encounter with God kneeling down at a wooden altar. You can have an encounter with God at your home, and you can have an encounter with God at your place of work. You can have an encounter with God at a cabin down by the river. You can have an encounter with God walking down urban streets. You can have an encounter with God. God is calling us to Himself. And so I want you to journey with us over these weeks and discover the call of God in your life, that He is calling you to Himself. He is calling you to Himself. If you've been here the last few weeks, or even if you were here Wednesday night, man, Wednesday night prayer time was absolutely amazing. If you're here, I walked out inspired. I walked out challenged. I walked out refreshed. I mean, I was ready for what God wanted to do in my life on Thursday. Wednesday was awesome, so we invite you this Wednesday. But if you've noticed, there's kind of been this stirring in our services, this stirring in our prayer times, this stirring in our response at the end of our service, answering the question, God, based on what your word said, what do you want to do deep in my life today? There's kind of been this stirring as God is calling us to Himself. But if you've ever tried to go through that journey of drawing closer to God, you'll discover there are several things that want to distance you from God, or there's several hindrances to try and approach God or get closer to God. One of those might be really your heart's passion. Does your heart really want to seek God that much? Or is your heart more in love with something else? So we have to deal with the passion, the want of our heart. I think another hindrance to drawing close to God are just distractions. How easily are we distracted? How easily are we distracted from time alone with God? If you've ever tried to sit down and like do your Bible reading and your prayer time, especially like maybe during our 21 days of prayer right now, have you noticed that when you sit down to read your Bible, your mind starts thinking of all the urgent things that you have to get up and go do right now? Right? Distractions. Sometimes distractions cause us to step away from drawing close to God. But I think there's another hindrance to drawing close to God, another hindrance of encountering God. And it's a little deeper, and it's the offenses that we carry, the offenses that we carry. I want to talk to you today about tearing down the altar of offense. When you study great revivals throughout history, you'll realize that they've all come to an end. And if you look at why great revivals ended, somewhere along the journey, envy or discord or offense brought a season of revival to an end. See, I believe that being offended is probably the number one thing that keeps us from spiritual breakthroughs that God wants to do in our life. I believe that being offended is probably one of the greatest things that brings a revival to a screeching halt in our personal lives. See, once an offense sets itself up, then disunity follows. And once disunity follows, a heart that was once burning bright for God grows cold. See, the enemy doesn't want the church to be in unity. And the enemy doesn't want your heart to be in unity with God's will. Because he knows what happens when we come together in unity. There's a common theme about unity we find throughout the Bible. One of the greatest examples is in Acts chapter 2. Look at what happens in Acts chapter 2 when the church comes together in unity. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together. Everybody say, all together? All together. They were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them. Say all of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Something powerful begins to happen when the church comes together in unity. The enemy hates unity. God encourages us to work towards unity. In fact, Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." Romans chapter 12. "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Philippians chapter 2. Paul's writing, he says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love," watch, "being one in spirit and one of mind." The Lord wants us to live with unity with one another. When we hold on to offenses and we stay offended, it creates separation and it brings God's plan to a screeching halt. Have you ever been offended before? Three of us, all right. Yeah. Being offended, carrying on an offense, creates a separation, kind of like a fence does. A fence separates me from what's on the other side. And I wanted you to see this illustration today because I think when we hold on to an offense, it's like building a fence between me and that other person. We are now disunity. We are not together. There's a separation between us. And people get offended for like the silliest things, right? Like, let's list some, right? Number one, and these aren't in particular order, but number one, people get offended over whose fault it is. Right? I have kids, and a common argument at our house is, "It's not my fault. He did it first," right? We get offended over whose fault it is. "Well, you did it when you should have known better," right? Number two, people get offended when they attack your favorite sports team. I mean, the Cowboys, we've kind of gotten used to it. Right? People attack your sports team. "Oh, no, don't, you better not," right? We're all up in arms over sports. People get offended. Number three, people get offended over relationship jealousy. "You're supposed to be my friend. What are you doing talking to them? If you're really my friend, you wouldn't talk to them," right? People get offended over the silliest things. Number four, people get offended over being right. "Well, I'm right. I better be careful. I don't want to name names, but have you ever been around people that just, they have to be right, and they're going to argue everything, even the stuff they don't have a clue about, because they want to be right, right? People get offended. Number five, people get offended over politics. We'll just leave that one right there. We're not going to illustrate that one. People get offended. Number six, people get offended over trying to impress others, right? They just work really hard. "Well, look what I just bought. Well, look where I just went. Well, look what I'm wearing. Well, look at this." And we get, "Oh, man, well, yeah, well, you have had all the breaks in life, and you got this, and you got that, and you don't know how hard it is for me." And, you know, people get offended. People get offended. Number seven, people get offended for forgetting special occasions. I would know. I forgot my wife's birthday. Twice. So if I've forgotten a special occasion in your life and you've been holding an offense against me, just get in line behind my wife. It's okay. No, that was what, number seven. Number nine, some of you are offended that I just skipped number eight. Right? People get offended over the silliest things. Now, granted, I don't want to make light of it because there are some deep hurts. There is neglect, there is abuse, there is broken promises, there is deep, deep, deep heartache. And when we hold on to an offense, It creates a fence of separation between us and that person. And maybe you're realizing in your life right now, in fact, I was talking with someone after last service, and they said, man, now that you're talking about it, I see how fences have kind of grown up between me and people, where we've grown apart. We don't talk like we once did. We don't hang out like we once did. We don't trust like we once did. And I'm starting to see fences where I need to start tearing down some fences. But not only does the offense create a separation between me and that person, but when we hold on to that offense of what somebody's done, it begins to create a separation between me and what God is wanting to do at that encounter with him. When I'm holding on to an offense with another person, it creates a roadblock of what God is trying to accomplish in my life. So where we're going today, listen, I believe that today is a day that can change the rest of your life. It's a day today where we can take off the weight of offense off of our back. Because the miracle of the altar is dependent on your ability to let go of the offense. Listen, it's time to leave your past behind, because there's a freedom that awaits you at the altar of forgiveness. And God wants to give you wings to fly and accomplish his purpose rather than crutches to walk around with the pain of your hurt. We need to remind ourselves what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. It's a familiar verse. I'll start it. You can probably quote it and finish it with me. Paul says that one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I press on towards what is ahead for the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what is behind. Those are really easy words to say, aren't they? But really, really, really hard to do. Forgetting what is behind. If you've ever tried to forget a deep, deep hurt, it just has a way of just showing back up in your memory. It has a way of showing back up in your heart. It has a way of showing back up in your words. If you've ever tried to forget, it has a way of reminding you. There's a lot of things we can forget, but oh, that hurt that somebody did, man, it just keeps replaying over and over and over in your mind. And Paul says, forget what's behind. And I look at that and I read that. I'm like, Paul, that's so easy. It's so easy to say, but so hard to do. In fact, I think Jesus knows that it's easy to say and hard to do. And so Jesus talks to us about our willingness to not just try and forget it, but we forget it when we're able to confront it. So look at Matthew chapter 5. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5 with me. This is our main text. I want to look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Let's look at it. Jesus is talking, and he says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying that if we really want to approach God's throne of grace, we need to come with clean hands and a pure heart. Right? In order to really be able to forget, like Paul says, the past, we have to be willing to confront it. See, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says that we really won't be able to approach God's throne of grace without first forgiving other people. Look at Matthew chapter 6. This is in the Message Bible translation, so if you have like the NIV here, it would be a little different in yours. But this, I think, just paints in a picture that's easily understandable. Jesus says, in prayer, there's a connection between what God does and what you do. You can't get forgiveness from God, for instance, without also forgiving others. If you refuse to do your part, you cut yourself off from God's part. See, unforgiveness, offense, I think is probably one of the number one reasons why Christians fall away from the faith, as they become trapped by yesterday's hurts. They never experience the joy today. Jesus is asking us to come before God with clean hands and a pure heart, and maybe that's why so many Christians never come to the altar to encounter God, because it's easier to hold on to their offense than it is to confront their offense. And so today, the question is, are you willing to find freedom from the prison of offense? See, we're not the first to wrestle with the question of forgiveness. Do you remember what Peter asked Jesus? On one occasion, Peter asked Jesus, you know, how many times do I have to forgive someone? And so Jesus, and Peter's like, hey, let me give you an answer. You know, seven times? That seven would be a lot. And Jesus says, no, not seven, but 77 times. Jesus takes forgiveness to a whole new level. Think about it. As Jesus hung on the cross, did he hold on to an offense over the people that crucified him there? Did he hold on to an offense on the people that just whipped his back? Did he hold on to an offense over the crowd that yelled, crucify him? Did he hold on to an offense over the soldiers that were gambling for his clothes at the foot of the cross? He hung there, humiliated. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. See, if we're going to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus, then we have to be willing to put down the crutch of our offense, because we can't hold on to both at the same time. It doesn't take you long to hear stories of pain and heartache. As a pastor, I hear them. If you're a parent of a foster child, you've heard stories. If you're a school teacher, your classroom is full of them. An offended generation that's grown up abused or molested or neglected, broken promises. And wounded children become wounded adults who never dealt with their personal offense. And the Bible is littered with stories of people that had to wrestle with their own offense. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, David and Saul, Paul and Barnabas. There seems to be a story for just about every kind of interpersonal offense you could think about. What the Bible is trying to tell us, I think, with so many stories of people dealing with interpersonal junk, is that our circumstances don't determine our destiny. That's the big idea for today. I want you to write that down in your notes. Our circumstances don't determine our destiny. The most powerful illustration I can think of in the Bible of someone who overcame offense is the story of Joseph, right? Towards the end of Joseph's life, it looks like he's got life by the tail, like everything is going well and good for him, except for one thing. He had one problem. His brothers hated him, and he had unresolved forgiveness towards them. The name Joseph means Jehovah has added. And it just looks like when you look at the story of Joseph, it just seems like God just keeps adding more and more things to his life. But it wasn't apart from pain and struggle and difficulty. You see, Joseph, the cool thing about him was he refused to give in to offense. Joseph lived with an unoffendable spirit, and God transformed him and added to him, like his name says. How would you respond if your brothers hated you to such an extent as Joseph's brothers did? Genesis chapter 37 begins to tell the story of Joseph going out one day to find his brothers out in the field. And when they see him, they don't even call him by name. They say, oh, there comes that dreamer. And they start to plot to kill him. They grab Joseph and they throw him in a cistern in a dried out well, a hole in the ground. And they're plotting on how to kill him and how to tell their father a lie that some ferocious animal came and destroyed him. While they're plotting, a caravan of merchants comes by, and they change their mind, and they sell their brother as a slave. Can you see him in your imagination? Joseph tied up, maybe with a long line of other slaves being drugged by camels through the desert all the way to Egypt, where he's purchased into the home of Potiphar. He has incredible strength of character, and God just honors him and to such an extent to where he's like in charge of the household of Potiphar. Well, Potiphar's wife takes note of him. She likes him. She starts making advances towards him. The Bible doesn't tell us Potiphar's wife's name, so I just call her Potty. And so Potty's like trying to throw herself at him and make advances, and he has incredible strength of character, and he refuses all of Potty's advances, so she gets mad and makes a lie about him, trying to abuse her. Well, it's believed, and Joseph is now thrown in to the prison. There's this incredible anointing on Joseph's life, even in the prison. Even in prison, God just continues to honor him to where literally he's like in charge of the prison system. Probably feeling forgotten, but still rightly following his God. Joseph's story didn't end there because there's still another hurdle of forgiveness awaiting him. Pharaoh heard of Joseph's ability to interpret dreams, so he calls Joseph up, had a dream of his own. He couldn't understand, and Joseph interprets the dream for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh places Joseph to be second in command over the nation of Egypt. Just think about it. In one day, going from the prison to prime minister. See, if you don't take an offense, if you don't let the offense steal your heart, then God will make you ruler over that which was trying to destroy you. Eventually, famine strikes the land and even the region beyond the land. Joseph's family is now being affected by the famine. They heard that there was food in Egypt. So Joseph's brothers come all the way to Egypt looking for food, looking for something to sustain them. They don't know that their brother's still alive. As far as they know, they would never see or hear from him again. Could you picture that scene? Joseph walks out and sees his brothers there. 20 years. 20 years since his brothers had sold him into slavery. 20 years of pain. 20 years of betrayal. 20 years of feeling abandoned. 20 years heartbroken. He walks out, sees his brothers, and scripture says he ran out and wept. He composes himself and comes back in. He could have come in and he could have punished his brothers. He could have sent them away with no food. He could have killed them and nobody would have asked any questions. But he comes in and I want you to listen to Joseph's words. Joseph, who lived with an unoffendable spirit. Genesis chapter 45. Joseph says to his brothers who now know who he is and have a little bit of fear in their own hearts. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler over Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and don't delay. So Joseph has his whole family brought. They're saved from the famine, and there's nourishment in the house. Why is it important? I think it's important because Joseph had a brother named Levi. Levi had a daughter named Jochebed. Jochebed becomes the mother of Moses, the deliverer of Israel. See, how you handle your offenses today will determine the heroes of tomorrow. Your future, listen, your future is not dependent on your offense. Your future is dependent on how you respond to your offense. We will all be offended. We will all be hurt. We'll all be abandoned. We'll all be lied about. You have plenty of opportunities to be offended. Your future is not dependent on what offended you. Your future is dependent on how you respond to that offense. Remember our big idea today? Circumstances don't determine destiny. How I respond to the offense will determine my future. But one question every single one of us in this room have to answer today. Here's the question we have to answer. Are you hindering your altar experience? Am I hindering my altar experience by holding on to my offense and my unforgiveness? Am I hindering my encounter with God because I'm unwilling to destroy the altar of offense? Let me tell you a personal story. 13 years ago, at one point in our lives, Renee and I were struggling through a really tough season in ministry, and probably a time that I was like contemplating probably even quitting ministry. Like there's got to be something else. Surely there's something else I could probably do because this hurts too deeply. It was a season where I felt like a lot of promises made towards us were broken, a season where a lot of unfair and untruthful things were being said about us, a season where friends that were once close, like, ignored us and walked away from us. A season where it seemed like everything we tried didn't work. It was just, I'm telling you, it was a very difficult personal season that we were walking through. I loved God. Nothing had changed there. I loved seeing people's life change and transformed by the power of God. I didn't realize that there was something hindering my altar experience, my encounter with God. And it was offense that had gotten stuck into my heart, like Velcro, just stuck there. I spent so much time offended that I didn't even recognize the offense that was there. Here's why. Because I had spent so long justifying my offense. I think that's where so many of us find ourselves. That it's okay for me to hold on to this unforgiveness. It's okay for me to be offended. It's okay for me to feel this way because do you know what they did? Do you know how hard my heart hurts? Do you know how unfair and unjust it was? And so we spend so much time justifying our offense. Defense had taken the wind out of my sail. I wasn't the same anymore, if you knew me back then. I lost my joy for ministry. I had trouble casting vision for the future because my memories were stuck in the pain of my past. I was constantly fighting discouragement, and people were like on tiptoes and eggshells around me. I remember the day when I felt like enough was finally enough. I was preaching at a youth camp up at a resort site on Lake Texoma. And I got up early one morning and it was a cold, brisk morning in the fall. And I went down to the lakeshore and I sat down on a stump of log there. I had my Bible in my hand and I just couldn't even get the strength to open up my Bible. I was just hurting, like hurting so deep. And it was there that I believe the Holy Spirit brought me face to face with my ugly, unforgiving, offended heart. I began to weep and weep and weep as I asked God to forgive me for my unforgiveness. And in prayer, I began to release forgiveness to those who had wounded us so deeply. And as the sun came out and that fog lifted off of the still waters of Lake Texoma, it was like a spiritual fog lifted in my soul. And I made a decision ever since then, 13 years ago, I made a decision to not live offended. My prayer has been, God, help me to forgive anyone in advance of any offense. God, let me forgive them before they leave. God, let me forgive them before they talk about me. God, let me just forgive them before there's ever a chance for me to be offended. Because something happened that day. Something happened that cold fall morning 13 years ago. All of a sudden, my wife got her husband back. My children got their father back. And God got his representative back. Something happened that day when I chose to be willing to forgive others. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes about forgiveness. He writes, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God forgave the inexcusable in you." I want to be willing to forgive people. I want to be quick to forgive. I don't want to let offense stick to my heart. I don't want to walk around wounded with the crutches of offense. And today I believe the Lord wants you to lay down your crutches of offense. I believe today, where there's been a fence of separation, that was loud, between you and other people, or even between you and God, that today's a day to tear down an altar of offense. A day to tear down an altar of offense. Let me invite you to bow your head and close your eyes with me for just a moment.